Okay. We are in John chapter 2, verse 13 to 22. So we're right at the beginning of the book of John. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, there are a bunch of interesting things here. And I have the challenge, though, because it was only a year and a bit ago that I preached on the Luke version of this text where Jesus goes into the temple. And it is slightly different. And for those of you who are particularly keen and astute, you'll notice that in all the other Gospels, the Synoptics, this story is right at the end. So normally you have Palm Sunday. I have a small child pulling my camera over. That is a worst case scenario for me. Can someone recenter me in the frame? Because I have been maligned. Yeah. All right. Excellent. We're on. We're back. For those of you who are particularly astute, you would notice that in the Synoptic Gospels, this story is at the end of the story. So normally you have Palm Sunday. So Jesus has his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And then on the Monday, he gets up and he says, I'm looking for a fight. So he goes down to the temple and he turns the tables over. So that's normally how this story goes. But in John, because he's difficult, he puts this story right at the very beginning. So this follows on after the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine. And then all of a sudden, he heads into Jerusalem and he turns the tables over. Now, a whole bunch of theologians try to justify and explain this. And he's like, well, maybe Jesus did this thing twice. There's no chance he did this thing twice. This is a one-off trick. And they try to figure it out. But the reality is, in the kind of first century world, chronology was just not a big deal to them. So putting this story at the beginning or at the end is of no consequence. The audience who received this message did not care. John did this for theological reasons, and they were okay with that. And we just need to recognize that we are not a first century audience and not get hung up on the idea that this story is in two different places across the Gospels and somehow that means that it couldn't have happened and it's all not true and I'm not a Christian anymore. Oh my goodness, I'm a pagan. We just need to say, no, actually, it's just the chronology is different because John's trying to tell us something. But the fact that it's different means we should pay attention and ask ourselves, what is it that John is trying to tell us? Why is he placed this in a different place in the story? And I would suggest that part of the reason John does this is because normally this story begins, so we have the Palm Sunday, and then it begins kind of the Passion Week. It begins that week of intensity of Jesus' life that the other Gospels also talk about. And the story of Jesus' last Passion Week would have been known to his audience already. His audience knew this story. So John is kind of framing his entire gospel to say, I'm going to start with the Passion Week. There is a sense of purpose in the way that he has put this right at the beginning of his book. He wants to start the story with the end in mind. And he starts it, and you'll note the very first verse there, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. He's making a point. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus, this is the Passover. This is the beginning of Jesus' passion when he dies and then is risen from the dead. So John is trying to get us there right from the outset of his book. Now, John builds his gospel around a series of signs. Now, depending on which commentaries you read, there are six signs that they all agree on. And then there's the clearing of the temple. Some people say that this one qualifies as a sign. And some people say, no, we're going to put the walking on water in as the other sign. So they end up with seven because we like seven. And the reason that they like to include this one, though, is because the word sign is actually in the passage, whereas the walking on water one doesn't include it. So some people's criteria for which ones are considered signs is just because of the language John uses, which is not unreasonable. So the Greek word that we have for sign is, what is it? Semeion, which is where we get our Latin word signum, which is where we get our English words signal, insignia, and signature. Bit of novelty there for you. So the signs that we classically kind of frame the whole book of John around are the turning water into wine, the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the royal official's son, the healing of the lame man, the feeding of the multitude, the healing of the blind man, and then raising Lazarus is the last of those signs. But the people who say, no, all the places it says sign, we're going to include that, put the clearing of the temple in there. But for a dual purpose, this is a prophetic sign, which is what I'm going to talk about today, but also because Jesus talks about kind of rebuilding the temple, dying and rebuilding. So it's the sign is actually his death and resurrection. So when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but when in Canberra, and I've talked to Paul about this, trying to explain how we do things in Canberra, we make fun of people who live on the south side of Canberra. It's completely unreasonable, but we do it. And so whenever I think of going down, I think in terms of geography, like we talk about going up to Sydney or down to the coast, or we talk about north, south, east, west. But when they talk about Jesus going up to Jerusalem, well, it's not up. He's going south, but he is going up vertically. So whenever they talk in the New Testament Gospels, normally what we get is directions based on how high they're going or how low they're going, because they have the Dead Sea, which is literally the lowest place on land on earth. And then if you want to go up from the Dead Sea up to Jerusalem, it's quite a long way up. So the city of Jerusalem sits on top of a mountain, and at the top of that kind of mountain area, it's actually not the highest mountain in the area. The Mount of Olives overlooks it, which is why the Mount of Olives is so cool, because you can stand at the Mount of Olives and you can look into the holy city, and you can look to well, now it's the temple of the dome or the rock, but it's a cool thing. The Mount of Olives overlooks the holy city. But the distance from the Sea of Galilee, which is about 210 meters below sea level, all the way up to Jerusalem, which is about 760 meters above sea level. So when it says he went up to Jerusalem, it's saying he had to climb up the hill a really long way. Every time I talk about geography like this, there's one or two people that say, I can't believe how boring that is. Why would you do it? And then there are other people that are like, I just wish you would get a board with a map on it every week. So I'm just trying to keep everyone happy. 3 times a year, this is in Deuteronomy actually. It says this in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 and 17. 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. That is the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. So the Passover festival is one of these festivals. So when we have John introducing the book to say they're going to Jerusalem for the Passover, he's saying all of the men over the age of 12 who are able-bodied, capable, and within this broader region all need to go to Jerusalem for this festival. So the place is packed. This is the busiest time of the year in Jerusalem. And it's like the city of Jerusalem, like the city of David, like it's kind of like, think like Disney movies, Aladdin, like all of those kind of narrow passageways and market sellers. And like, that's what it's like in the city of Jerusalem. But when you get into the actual Temple Mount itself, it's like a castle. The walls are like 20 meters high. The Western Wall is like 20 meters high, where the Jewish people come now to pray and wail at the wall. It's huge. So it's like a big square box with like 20 meter high walls and then a big flat platform in the middle of it. And in the middle of that was the temple. And Herod started this big building program because the Jews didn't really like him. So he's like, I'll build them a better temple and then they'll like me. Which is why later on they're like, we've been doing this for 40 something years. It's because he was trying to make friends. But so we have this huge castle and next to it, there is a fortress. And in that fortress is where they, the Roman army legions are. It's a cool place. Go back to my notes here. Okay, so above 12, all of the people are heading into the city. And Passover is like March. Okay, so that's part of why it's in the calendar for this time of year with the liturgical thing, is because Passover is about March. Sometimes it would cross over into early April. And so now, so you've got a picture. The temple is not just a regular synagogue. Like if you ever go to the Holy Land, you'll go to a synagogue and it's basically the size of the White House basement space that we're in right now. This is almost exactly the size of a standard synagogue. And there would be like little kind of seats all the way around it. And there would be a lectern type thing at the front with the scriptures on it. So when you think of synagogue stories in the Bible, when it says Jesus went and taught in synagogues or Paul went and taught in synagogues, it was basically exactly like this. We are very first century in our approach to things here. Not as first century in our some of our social attitudes, but definitely in our format. So the temple, though, was truly massive. So it's a castle with a huge temple in the middle of it. And in that temple, you had an outer court, which filled up all the space around the temple, was the outer court of the Gentiles, which becomes important in just a second. So the temple, though, was the center of politics. It was the center of worship and music, the center of religion in Judaism. It was a hugely big deal. It's like Parliament House, but also their biggest venue in every other way. So when Jesus goes there to have a kind of a protest, it's kind of like when people all come to Canberra to have a protest. Except his protest was good, not stupid. Paul, you wouldn't know, but we've had a whole bunch of people coming to Canberra to protest at the moment. But they're protesting things that are state government issues. So they should go to their own state places of parliament, but instead they're coming to Canberra because they're not super bright. Okay. So they're in the Temple Mount, which is basically a castle with these huge walls, and the courtyard around it is the court of the Gentiles. So John 2:14, in the temple courts, this is the court of the Gentiles it's talking of, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, this is not actually that unusual or that tremendously scandalous. Now, there were marketplaces on the Mount of Olives. So people would come. The Mount of Olives is like, I wouldn't say you could throw a rock from the Mount of Olives into the Holy City. It's definitely too far for that. But it's not a long way. So they would have markets on the Mount of Olives. You would buy the stuff you needed, or you exchange your kind of currency with Roman faces on it for currency that was acceptable in the temple, and you would then go into the temple and you would need to pay a temple tax, so you need currency, you need animals for sacrifice, especially at Passover. You need to, you know, that's the whole point of the temple. They killed stuff, right? So it's not that weird that there is in this temple courtyard that they're doing buying and selling. There is some suggestion that in the actual courtyard itself was a pretty new idea that Caiaphas instituted, because I don't know how much I want to get into the politics of it all, but the temple was run by the Sadducees. And then there was also the Pharisees, and they were competing political groups. So the Sadducees wanted more of a cut of the money. So they said, let's put a marketplace right here in the temple. Anyway, that's what some historians think was going on. And so it was a pretty new idea. But the fundamental thing here is that it wasn't the worst kind of thing that was going on. Some people frame this and they say it was all because of corruption and greed. And some of the other gospels do give more of a picture of it being a graft or a ripoff and take, you know. So the question of what is Jesus protesting is a very significant question. Is he protesting an economic problem here? Is he protesting because the one place the Gentiles are allowed to worship is now full of cattle and marketplaces, so they can't come and worship in peace? They can't come, and it's no longer a house of prayer for all nations because it's a marketplace instead. So in the other Gospels, it says that they have turned it into a den of robbers. But that's not what John says. John has a slightly different kind of angle here. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. Now, when it says he drove all, the word in the Greek there, it doesn't just mean the cattle. So in the other, like when I talk about this in the other Gospels, I say, well, he made a whip and he did that, and you use a whip to drive out the animals. This is not an act of violence. But in John, it kind of looks like he drove out the people too. Now, give you some context. This place is truly massive. Jesus didn't drive everyone out. It's massive. The Temple Mount is like way bigger than a football field. It's truly huge. He just created a little disturbance in one corner. Everything went back to normal as soon as he left. There wasn't some radical change. What he was doing was a prophetic sign and making a political statement and a prophetic statement. It wasn't because he actually thought that it would affect some enormous change in the day-to-day practice of the temple marketplace. To those who sold doves, because they're probably in cages, he couldn't make the doves fly away. So he had to yell at them, get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So some people think this is about economic exploitation. Other people think that it's about the violation of the Gentiles' worship space. But I think the agenda that John has is more about saying, I am casting judgment on the temple and the aristocracy that it represents. So it's a prophetic sign about judgment on the temple and the ruling classes. I think that because the Jews respond. This is great. The Jews don't say, how dare you do this? This is our business. The Jews say, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? That's a really weird response. Can you imagine someone going to the mall with a whip and being cranky and telling everyone to get out? And then they're like, well, we don't disagree with you. We just want to know who sent you and why you're allowed to do it. It's very well behaved. And the reason that they're very well behaved like this is because their prophetic scriptures in the past said this was going to happen. And they're all like waiting still for this to happen. So when it's actually happening, they're like, before we get cranky with you, we just want to find out if you're actually the guy who is meant to be doing this or not. So in Zechariah, and I'm reading from the New Life version, because this is what all good preachers do. They go and find the version that says exactly what they want it to. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of all, and all who come bringing gifts in worship will take some of the pots and cooking them. That is a bit weird. Here's the important bit, though. On that day, there will no longer be one who buys and sells in the house of the Lord of all. On that day, there will be no more merchants in God's house. There is a prophecy here in Zechariah about the merchants being kicked out of the temple and out of God's house. So when Jesus turns up and he says, how dare you do this? His disciples go, oh, look at his zeal. He's fulfilling a prophecy. And all the people there are like, before we get cranky, who sent you? On what authority do you do this? Because Jesus is saying, I am casting judgment here. And what's more, I speak because this is the beginning of a new epoch in time. This is the beginning of a new thing, which means it's also the end of an old thing. This temple will be destroyed. And in doing that, Jesus is claiming some serious authority. It's prophetic signal signaling the end of a system of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. This is a really big deal. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? And then we get a commentary here. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, here we see the agenda again of the author. And we assume the author of this is John. But, you know, I'll just upset you a little bit, depending on how evangelical you are. The author never tells us who he is. The only description we get of the author is that he was the beloved disciple. And we assume that that's John. But it could have been Lazarus. You know, the guy that Jesus came to Jerusalem, even though he knew that by causing a scene, raising Lazarus from the dead was going to get him crucified. He still turned up because he loved Lazarus. Other people think that Thomas might have written this book. We don't actually know. Now, the best argument is that it was John, son of Zebedee. So let's go with that. So John has an agenda here by putting this story at the very beginning. His agenda is, I'm going to tell you from the beginning, Jesus is foreshadowing his death. At the beginning of the Passover, the big drama of all of this story is that he is going to die and be rebuilt. The temple will be destroyed. His body will be broken. His blood will be shed, but he will rise again. That's the agenda that John is setting from the very beginning of his book. So what do we learn from this protest in the temple? Now we can learn, well, we shouldn't economically exploit people, especially in the church, which is kind of an epic burn on huge portions of the church because we love to economically exploit people. We love to do really deeply emotional, grabs for cash. And then after you've emptied your pockets, we do another special offering. And then we have a building program. And then we have 10 missionaries. And then we economically exploit people. We get up and we say, oh, look at the widow's mite. Look at her putting in her coins. You should empty your pockets as well. Without realizing that the widow's mite was irony. The widow's mite is Jesus saying, how disgusting that you would steal a widow's house. She should be getting service from this building, not giving money to it. But economic exploitation is just part and parcel. It's become normalized. Just like a market in the temple where it is meant to be the place of worship, they just got used to the idea that we should buy and sell here. And we have just gotten used to the idea in the church that it's a graft. There are pastors flying around in one of their 2 or 3 or 4 private jets and then getting into their limo and driving to their $50 million home. It is a graft. It's disgusting and it should be tossed out of the temple. That's something we can learn from this. What do we learn from this? What customs and habits have become normal for us? Just as the buying and selling in the temple and taking advantage of people and ruining and making the place of where the Gentiles can worship and making it a den of robbers and thieves and no longer allowing it to be a house of prayer for all the nations. What has become normal for us in the temple that should not have become normal for us? In the last week, I have seen a number of things. As I was preparing this, I thought, yeah, this is a big issue because we have normalized, especially in more charismatic churches, we have normalized very, very confident, normally white men in leadership who sexually abuse people. We've normalized that. We've made it normal for putting people of great charisma into roles where there is little accountability and we allow them to bully people and then we cover up their bullying. We have normalized that in the church. And you can look now, the list of people, and I am grieved because it's not just, you know, I'd love to just say, oh, it's just those, that particular type of churches that I dislike, but it's not. Right across the board, we have allowed charismatic people to get into positions of power and we have allowed them to abuse that power and we feel like we need to defend the abuser instead of the victims. We have allowed, we have become very complacent, in the Western church especially, with patriarchal bullies and sexual predators rising to positions of leadership. And Jesus would come into our temples and he would say, how dare you allow that to happen? How dare you turn my house into a house of patriarchal bullying and sexual predation? How dare you allow that? How dare you cover that up? Everything that is hidden will be made known. Everything that you have whispered will be spoken from the rooftops. How dare you do that? And he begs a whip and he comes into our home and he says, how dare you do that? And so should we. The things that we have allowed to become normal should not be normal. The economic exploitation and the sexual predation and the glory and the of celebrity that we allow in the church. You only need to go online and there is so much celebrity. You go onto like Instagram and Twitter. I follow a guy on Twitter and all he does is he posts the expensive clothing that pastors wear. And it's gross that there's so much content that he can do that every day. Every single day, they're up there in their $8,000 sneakers and their $2,000 jackets, and people are starving. But we've just normalized it. We have normalized violence in the name of Jesus. Right now, there are priests and pastors and people in churches blessing guns. They are blessing weapons of mass destruction. They are anointing them with oil to go and do the good work of the kingdom of God and destroying our enemies. And it is disgusting. And Jesus would make a whip and come into these places and he would say, how dare you take my message and turn it into one of violence and imperialism? How dare you do that? The house of the Lord should be a house of prayer for all the nations, but we have turned it into these gross things for our own glory and our own fame and our own power and our own, just so wrong. But could we normalize these things? We must listen to the prophetic voices that come. And instead of diminishing and shunning and sweeping under the carpet and pretending that this stuff isn't a big problem, we need to listen to those voices that are just speaking, that are just causing a rabble over in that corner, who are making a prophetic declaration about the temple being cleaned. We need to believe them. But what is it in your own life? In the sacred temple of your own flesh, what is it that you have normalized that needs to be thrown out? What is it that is hiding in the corner of your heart or in your mind? Because long before any of our violence becomes action, we harbor violence in our thoughts towards the people in our world. Frustrations and violence towards them, lust towards them. What is it in our own hearts? Instead of just saying this is a big picture, oh yes, Jesus, clear out the temple, because we're not a celebrity mega church run by a patriarchal bully, at least I hope not. But in our own hearts, Jesus would come into our world and he would say, hey, this needs to not be here. What has become commonplace in your life that creates a stumbling block to your worship and to your faithfulness? What in your life really needs you to make a whip to drive it out? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you were willing to risk all and pay all ultimately in order to establish a more beautiful kingdom. And I pray that we would partner with you in that more beautiful kingdom. And in that kingdom, you would have total authority and reign, and that we would lay down our lusts and greeds and violences, and we would carry a cross. Lord, clear out our hearts and our minds. May we not support the systems of exploitation. May we gratefully receive your guidance, even your rebuke. And Lord, I pray right now for all of those who are the victims, especially those victims of the church. The people that the Gentiles that came into that temple that really needed a place to worship but were met with a market. I pray that for all of the people that have come into the church and have been assaulted by something instead of embraced, I pray you would forgive us, and I pray you would meet their needs, find them, help them, love them, and help us to do the same. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.